the Gospel of Christ.
I speak to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Are you ever confused about God? I certainly am. However, if I'm honest, I'm often confused about myself and others as well. And I remember the sign in one of my professor's office, which said, "Eventually, if you get to know me, I'll disappoint you. So please forgive me now." All of us are confused at times about others, ourselves, and God. And sometimes we're disappointed. And I see a lot of this confusion in our passages. Look at our Acts passage. The disciples have heard all about the kingdom of God that Jesus is going to usher in. And when they ask him about it, he tells them to stop worrying about it. And then he leaves. He just floats into the heavens. I've had that feeling, like I just like to float out of the situation I'm in. Our psalm talks about the power of God and how he will redeem Israel, and then states that his power dwells somewhere in the sky. Ascribe power to God whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the sky. Pie in the sky. Doesn't exactly help me in my predicaments here on the ground. And our first Peter passage suggests again that God is taking care of us. But don't expect too much right now. When you need it, be patient. Eventually God will show up. Be patient. Meanwhile, you'll suffer for a while, just like everyone else, and then you'll die. And then in our gospel passage, we have this wonderful prayer of Jesus that is emotional and poetic, telling us how we are all connected. We're all one. But on another level, he's saying, "Good luck, guys. I'm going home to my Father. Don't worry. Just love one another." And we all look at that and say, "Oh, isn't that lovely?" Not. And when I was younger and had all the answers, I didn't find God and myself that confusing. It's not the case anymore. And it wasn't long after these texts that the followers of Jesus were excommunicated from the temple and then martyred as extremists. Where was God for them? And yet, on an emotional level, a level of hope, something is going on here that gives us pause. We so want to believe it. We want to be optimistic, even amidst evidence and experience that it is pessimism. Noam Chomsky, the father of linguistics, a philosopher, activist, and cultural critic, was asked if he was an optimist. And he said, "Well, I'm a tactical pessimist and a strategic optimist." Now there's a mouthful. He went on to say, "You've got to be an optimist. Otherwise, you might just as well commit suicide. You try to do what you can to correct things, but whether it can be done or not, we don't know. We don't know." Sounds like faith to me, the substance of things that we hope for. And basically what I believe he's saying is that you try something without knowing whether or not it'll work. And if it doesn't, you don't give up. You try a different, an optimistic strategy. This is an optimism, not of the mind, but of the heart and soul, those non-rational parts of ourselves that somehow sense that there is a divine and human potential that you can't necessarily figure out mentally. If there is no optimistic possibility, then you might as well just give up. Throw up your hands, blame things on everyone else, get lost in your own stress, and lapse into unhealthy coping mechanisms, patterns, blaming, distractions, scapegoating, denying, pretending, addictions, etc., etc. Perhaps another way to look at this is to ask the question, do you and I tend to see things creatively or reactively? We all react to things. However, trauma experts tell us that people who always see things reactively are actually living out their own historic trauma. They become the hammer that only sees nails. And creativity starts with an awareness that we can co-create and always believes what can be created. It sees longing and possibilities, no matter how things look right now in my experience. That's not easy. James Baldwin, the African-American writer and activist, said, "Not everything that is faced can be changed, but nothing can be changed until it is faced." This tells us that sometimes we will feel disillusioned. That was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet something entered his psyche and soul that transcended that disillusionment, didn't change his circumstance, and yet supported him in not just giving up. "Thy will be done." He faced reality without giving up. Hard words. But they certainly wake you up. They woke Jesus up to resurrection. To do anything else is to stand back and watch what is happening and simply react without ever engaging in the creative enterprise of trying again. The blame game. Baldwin also said, "We live in a country in which words are mostly used to cover the sleeper, not to wake him up. Words to keep us reactive. Our media is full of these reactive words." And by the time our texts were written, the early followers were being persecuted. Today, we as followers of Jesus are not suffering from a persecution of the world. We're suffering more with an indifference of the world. Who we are, where we feel called, and our presentation of the good news is hardly on their radar. We're a remnant to them of bad history. They like some of our buildings as tourists' curiosity or reminders of the past, and they will show up to honor a funeral or a wedding or even a baptism, to honor specific relationship or obligations. But to see the church as a place to get fed and to build your life, no. Generally, the culture isn't antagonistic. They see the vocal fringes of the church protesting the lack of moral scrupulosity or the latest conspiracy theory, and they see silliness and narrowness. Meanwhile, we in the church see the decline in numbers, money, and people called to vocational ministry, and we long for the good old days, when if you built it, they would come. And now when that isn't happening, we either go to the place where we want the church to at least survive until we die, or we want to add new programs to entice people to give us a try. And in our resignation to what we see, we continue to maintain what we can, live on our dwindling reserves, and hope we survive for a little while. Or we think that if we could just get the right leadership, suddenly the church would fill with young families, children, new members, and a renewed commitment financially. I want to suggest that all these perspectives are focused on the container of the church, the structure, rather than the contents. Look at the variety of containers, denominations out there, constantly trying to find new ways to present the contents in a way that will make them exciting or palatable to the masses. Become more moralistic, become more lenient, more programs, better music, get rid of all the liturgies, go back to the old liturgies, smoke and mirror techniques that get your attention and feed the drug of new and exciting, which has a shelf life of an hour or so, and then has to be replicated or enhanced the next Sunday to maintain our entertainment addiction. Oh, wasn't that a wonderful service? The Spirit really descended. I felt so close to God. And then by next week, we need another spiritual hit. Now these may, and I'm not minimizing them, they may be transcendent experiences, but they can have an addictive quality. Gabor Mate, the medical doctor and addiction specialist, says, "We have to stop looking at what's wrong with the addiction and ask what's right with it, but very temporarily. What is it providing in the immediacy of the moment that seems out of reach the rest of the time? And that's what I see reflected in our passages. A people and a group of disciples who are always seeking for a sign, a miracle, something spectacular to tickle their fancy in the moment and give them something to talk about, at least until coffee hour is over. And then the next day ask for another and another and another. That preoccupation with contents and container, an interesting Starbucks story that I've told some of you. Starbucks years ago did a test at a college. They placed five pots of coffee and told everyone that they were all different. They weren't. They were all the same. And then they had all kinds of cups, from paper cups to very ornate and fancy cups. Some people they handed cups to. Others they allowed them to choose their own cup. And then they picked their coffees. And there was a direct correlation between the cup and whether they thought that coffee was good or not. If they got to pick their cup, the coffee was good. If they were given a paper cup, they didn't like the sample. It was all the same contents. Jewish tradition has a saying: remember the Sabbath to keep it boring. I want to suggest that sometimes we need to come to church to be bored. In our culture, that's our biggest fear, boredom. Our lives so easily become about whatever is next. The next experience, the next acquisition, the next relationship, the next vacation, the next hit of something, and even in our sometimes religious fervor, the next convert, the next witnessing opportunity. But to just sit in church in the silence of our own heart and mind, seeking to find a love so intense that we are individually and collectively in silent awe, with blank stares, pondering the significance once again, or a Eucharistic encounter with a risen, transfigured Christ. Ah, boring. We do it every Sunday. We say the same words. We pray the same prayers. We experience the same invitation to look inside and continue to avoid that look, fearful of what we might see or have to admit about ourselves. As one writer puts it, we would rather storm the gates of hell than enter the silence of our hearts, the closet of our hearts. And so I invite us to look beyond and into the familiar and sometimes boring words we say by rote every week. Take a long, loving look at them and notice what they're saying to you today, now, in this moment in your life. Listen to them with a second naivety that takes you past the, I've heard this a million times. What if awe lies just behind boredom if we wake up to it? What if boredom is a thin place between the seen world and the unseen world? We tend to think that if we are bored or our children are bored, they might get into trouble. But what if awe, silence, is the light that casts a shadow of boredom, rather than seeing boredom as an invitation to do something distracting before you do something destructive? Years ago, I taught at a Catholic retreat center spiritual direction course, and I was the token Protestant. Two priests and two sisters of mercy and myself. And I heard them talking about to one another, where are you going on your retreat this year? Well, I'm going to Luis Obispo to a retreat center. Another one said, oh, my bishop's sending me to Jamaica. How long are you going for? Oh, a month. Really? And I'm listening to this and I'm saying, okay, is retreat a code word for vacation? And I was intrigued. Tell me about this. And one of the priests said to me, you know, the first year I was in ministry, I started in January, and my retreat was scheduled by my bishop in September. But I got to September and things were just getting going in the church and I wasn't ready to take off. And when I asked him if I could change it till the spring, he said, no, you're not that indispensable. You'll go when it's assigned. And so I sat at this beachfront prayer house, he said, for a month. I was allowed no music, 3 books that had to be approved by my bishop, and I had to be in silence all day except during the dinner hour when I met with other people. Otherwise, I was alone. He said, every year, I've done this now for 25 years, every year the first week is hell. All I can think about is what's going to hell in a handbasket back at the parish. Is this being taken care of? Is that being taken care of? Et cetera, et cetera. The second week, he says, I find myself sitting, staring at the ocean, and all of a sudden realize an hour's gone by, and I've just sort of been in a daze. And then he said, the third week, it all of a sudden feels like I come home to myself. And suddenly, the time just seems to melt away. And this is exactly where I want to be. I'm not bored any longer. And then he said, and the fourth week, I don't ever want to go back, but I'm ready to. I love that. I don't ever want to go back, a taste of that other kingdom, but I'm ready to. Beyond the boredom. What if our worship genuinely wasn't about coming to church, but a place that invited us to come home to ourselves collectively? Just sit and be with God, daily in the private closets of our hearts and weekly in the private or in the closet of our community, and staying there long enough that the things of earth would grow strangely dim, not disappear, but also not constantly remind us that we want more. We want to keep what we've got. We want to be right. And what if we left church each Sunday wishing we could just stay here in this collective closet, and yet ready to go out there and incarnate loving action in the world? This is a life lived from a state of wonder and mystery, or a peace that passes understanding. Here, church, focused on the contents of faith, becomes an overdue rendezvous with that in me which is beyond me. The part of me that somehow suspects there really is an unseen world, and that the seen world is just a shadow or a foretaste, but it's not the real thing. You don't plan this. It just happens. Might what we seek to do here every Sunday at best is create a space where something of the unseen world tempts us with possibility and influences how we live in the seen world. A place to surrender the image of myself that I have in the world, whether that image is positive or negative. A place where I even put aside my habit of helping others and taking the time or energy for my own transformation possibilities. Actually stepping aside from my expected role and surrender to this common possibility of unconditional love. Not to necessarily lose control, although that is a frightening possibility, but to let go of control is a necessity for my ego. This letting go, this keeping it boring, breaks down our compartmentalized lives. I mean, look at some of these compartments. We make money by going to work. We take care of our bodies by going to the gym. We take care of our mental health by going to counseling. We do the arts by going to a concert. We take care of the sacred by going to church, mosque, or synagogue. All of them in compartments, as if sacred is somehow separate from everything else we do. And all this doing addicts us to a life of bouncing from compartment to compartment, feeding the habit of avoiding our soul, our psyches, our hearts, that place where we sense transcendence, the possibility of a higher power, our higher power. I believe it's our longing. This manifests itself in many ways. We all have a desire to belong, to know our purpose in life. We all wish we could escape the limits of our conditioned and self-centered personalities, thinking that we need to find something outside of ourselves to reach that place. Gabor Maté suggests that what we are missing within cannot be replaced from without. As another theorist suggests, we are all trying to fill holes in our lives, and people feel threatened if we don't try to fill them the same way they are. Maybe that's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. fill the holes in your life the way I have learned to. I'm already in you and you're in me. Fill them with things that are eternal, not with temporal things, which are always addictive. He's not saying that society, the world, is an enemy, like I was taught in Sunday school. He's saying society is asleep and doesn't know it. And so if we get past the boredom of taking the risk to enter the cavern of our hearts, we will hear a still small voice or a soft murmuring sound. Gabor Mate suggests it will soften the traffic jam that is always going on in our head without being seduced, overwhelmed, intimidated, or controlled by it. A poem that summarizes this from Henri Nouwen called The Voice of the Beloved. Many voices ask for our attention. There's a voice that says, prove you are a good person. Another voice says, you better be ashamed of yourself. There also is a voice that says, nobody really cares about you. And one that says, be sure to become successful, popular, and powerful. But underneath all these voices, very noisy voices, is a still small voice that says, you are my beloved. My favor rests on you. That's the voice we need to hear most of all. To hear that voice, however, requires special effort. It requires solitude, silence, and a strong determination to speak, to listen.